From the book of Psalms, Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We begin to read at the first verse. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Amen. We pray that God by his Spirit will bless to us the reading and the preaching of his infallible word. Our regular worshippers know I have been absent from the congregation for the last two Lord's days on a visit preaching and lecturing in America, and I want to thank you for your prayers during my absence. I think at times like this, it's relevant to remember what the apostles did as they returned from the first missionary journey. We read in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, that from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. So I think it is right. I went out on your behalf and as your representative, and I think it's right to take a moment simply to report some of what happened during my visit. As I say, I was conscious that you were praying for me throughout the whole time, and I want to say how much that meant and how I believe those prayers were answered. God blessed me with good health and pretty good energy levels while I was away, and all the travelling arrangements went smoothly and on time. I asked you to pray particularly for the two evangelistic services held in Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The pastor of the congregation, Al Martin, preached on the Monday evening, and I preached on the Tuesday evening. We had good attendances, somewhere between 500 and 600 at both services, and a number of non-Christians had been invited and came. There's a real sense of the blessing of God and the ministry of the Word, and we now leave to the working of His Holy Spirit the gospel message which was sown. Pray for those unbelievers who attended, that God will use those messages to bring them to saving faith. During the conference, I gave two lectures on the subject of justification by faith. It still needs quite a bit of work, but I would hope to expand those into a sermon series to preach here on some future occasion. The men seemed to find the lectures helpful. Then last Lord's Day, I preached in Trinity Baptist Church at both morning and evening services. Without going into details, it was obvious in a wonderful way how God made those messages more appropriate to the people and their needs than I could have known or anticipated. So I'm thankful for being upheld in the ministry of the Word. The local Reformed Presbyterian congregation of Ridgefield Park have for some years been coming along to the Tuesday and the Sabbath evening meetings, and they did so again this year, and it was a joy to meet up with them again and to enjoy fellowship with them. During the conference, I was able to meet with a number of younger pastors to strengthen friendships with them and to give them some counselling on various problems. Pastor and Mrs. Martin are keeping well. Their cancer in both cases continues to be in remission, and they are enjoying good health. I think it's important for us to remember that there are well over 100 churches which pray for this congregation and this ministry every week. And it's good for you to know that there are so many thousand brothers and sisters in Christ know about the work here in Trinity and are remembering it before the throne of grace. I had a couple of treats during my trip. On the first Saturday, I was delighted to be given a lengthy and exhaustive and exhausting tour of Princeton University and Seminary by a friend of mine, Norman Burkett, who is a graduate of Princeton. That was a thrilling experience. Princeton in the 19th century was probably the greatest and most influential college for the training of ministers that the world has ever seen. And I was very excited to see where all the Alexanders and all the Hodges had taught. B.B. Warfield, William Henry Green, Gerhardus Voss, J. Gresham Machen, and to see that in the incredible beauty of an American autumn with all the maple trees in their bright reds and yellows was a wonderful experience. Very moving, and sad too, to think what Princeton has become in the present day. It is now a citadel of unbelief and infidelity. Another very unexpected pleasure was to be able to spend most of a day with Matthew Kingswood. Matt drove down 7 hours from Ottawa and spent the Thursday with me. For those of you who are newer to the congregation, Matthew and his wife Tara spent the summer working with us some years ago, and they have retained a very strong place in our affections, and indeed they're listed on our prayer cards. Their work is very encouraging. If you want to know more about it, you could speak to David and Sue Wright who had the opportunity of staying with Matthew and Tara for a few days and are more up to date with the work than I am. But Matt wanted me to say how very much they appreciate your prayers for their work. So thank you again for your prayerful remembrance for this trip. It is good to be home and to be back with you again, and I praise God for a ministry that I think was of some value. We return this morning to our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount and to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Our Lord says, "This then is how you should pray." We first considered the preface to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven." We now come to the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." I wonder if God were to come to you and tell you that you could ask in prayer for only one thing. What would you ask for? Well, if you had been brought up on fairy stories and had learned what the clever thing to do is in a fairy story, you would ask for as many other wishes as you wanted. But that is not allowed. What would our Lord Jesus have asked for? I think it's very possible that this might have been his request. "Hallowed be your name." For friends, this was the consuming passion of our Savior. In one of the great crises of his life, he is thinking of his appalling death, and his heart is disturbed as he faces the ghastly prospect of being made sin. And in John chapter 12, verse 28, he admits that. He says, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say?" They ask the question, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" He puts that idea away. He says, "No." And this is the request our Savior brings. "Father, glorify your name." This is his desire. Later in John 17, as he reflects on his life and work, he says with solemn joy in verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth." Hallowed be your name. When we speak of God's name, we're not just referring to a word or a title or a group of letters, G-O-D, L-O-R-D. It's not a combination of the alphabet. God's name is God's own self, God's being. God's name is all that God is, all that God shows himself to be. And when you and I pray that God's name may be hallowed, we're not just praying that people won't blaspheme. We're praying that God will be praised, honored, reverenced, that God will be thanked, that God will be worshipped. We're praying in these words that the creation will acknowledge God in all his greatness and goodness and glory, that the creation will bow down and worship God and give him the glory due to his name. Our Lord Jesus says that this is where true prayer begins. This is where our praying should begin. Here is our first and our greatest request as we pray, hallowed be your name. Why is this first? Let me suggest three reasons. It is in the first place an appropriate prayer. An appropriate prayer. It may seem strange to start off praying for ourselves with a prayer about someone else. We're coming to seek God's blessing on our lives. And yet our Lord says our first request isn't to be for ourselves at all. In a sense, it's to be for God. In fact, the first three requests are directed to God and are about God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The prayer is half over before we come to ourselves at all. And when we think about it, that is utterly appropriate. Because Christ is here grounding our praying in reality, in the stuff of life. He's linking our prayer with the essential nature of what is. And what is reality? Reality is that God is the supremely important one. That is the truth of all truths. That's the foundation truth. That's the building block of all existence in the beginning. God. That's our starting place. And our praying is to reflect reality. And our praying is to be rooted in truth. It's not a mechanism for wish fulfillment or psychological release. It is in truth. And the truth is, in the beginning, God. The Son of God reflects that truth in our praying. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is taught everywhere in Scripture. I had an embarrassment of verses to quote. Let me give you just a few. Romans 11:36. Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." 1 Corinthians 8:6. "There is but one God, the Father, for whom we live." The Lord's prayer is reflecting that truth. For whom we live. 1 Timothy 1:17. "To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Hebrews 2:10. "God, for whom and through whom everything exists." And if everything exists for God, it's appropriate that we begin our praying with worship. And it is at the heart and core of worship. It's one of the great strengths of these psalms we sing. I wanted to choose psalms today throughout our morning service that would all speak of God's name. I could easily have chosen another 20 or 30 without almost pausing for thought. "Lord our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent your name. Extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name forever. O God, Let peoples praise thee. We've just been singing, thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. Therefore, my mouth and lips I'll frame to speak the praises of the Lord, to magnify his holy name. Together let all flesh accord. Before we leave, God willing, we'd sing of how it's important for young and old to exalt his name. Let God's name be praised above both earth and sky. That is what worship is. We're not meeting primarily to be blessed. We're meeting to give God his worth, his value, to praise and adore him. And so when we begin praying like this, we're praying in a way that is entirely appropriate to reality. We are setting ourselves in tune with heaven. We're getting onto heaven's wavelength immediately in our praying. We are entering into the core of the experience of worship. Hallowed be your name. We are fulfilling the chief end of our existence, to glorify and enjoy God. This is something which is completely and utterly appropriate that we should do. It is satisfying and thrilling to pray in such an appropriate way. And yet there's more here. So we see, secondly, that it's not only an appropriate prayer, but a beneficial prayer. A beneficial prayer. This is not just the proper way to begin, though it is. Even from a selfish point of view, from a personal point of view, even thinking of our own benefit, this is the best way to start praying. To pray, hallowed be your name. You see, it keeps us, right at the beginning, from wrong attitudes. Because of sin, we are terribly selfish. We are wrapped up in ourselves. That was how the fall came. The devil said, here is something for you to have, for you to take. And human beings took what they wanted. And that's why people are guilty and wretched and separated from God, because they are self-centered. And we're living in a self-centered society. But people are always talking about their rights and their privileges and what they expect and what they want and what they require. And this spirit has infected the contemporary church. Some parts of the church now describe themselves with pride as being seeker-centered. They exist for the benefit of their customers. People choose a church on the basis of what they get out of it. They come just expecting to get. I didn't get much today. They seem to overlook the responsibility of giving and contributing. And even though many of us are new creatures in Jesus, we still have the echoes and remains of that selfishness in our own hearts. These words are so beneficial because they restore the true perspective. And they place God back at the center. And as we begin to pray for ourselves, these words bring us to our knees and cause us to look upwards and see God and say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is what prayer should be. It keeps us from wrong attitudes. It corrects our innate self-centeredness. And then again, it silences many selfish prayers. It silences many selfish prayers, and it's beneficial for that reason also. I suppose it's a good thing, it is undoubtedly a good thing to have a prayer list. We all have prayer lists. We have a congregational prayer list. But sometimes it can foster a sort of a shopping list mentality. As we rush into God's presence with our personal requests for ourselves and for others, oh God, here is what I want. And we ask for things from God which are really unnecessary. They may be good, they may be desirable, but God in his wisdom sees that we do not need them. We ask for things which may be harmful for us. We ask God to give us things which it would not be good for us to have. And we haven't the wisdom to decide what would be and what would not be good for us to have. And here's a divinely imposed control to restrain our praying, and that every request should be prefaced by this understanding: first of all, Lord, may you be glorified. And in that context, here's what I'm asking for. But only insofar as it's for your glory and your praise. And if we are able to join these words to every prayer, I think that we may very well discard some of the prayers that we've been making. See them as purely selfish, for our own comfort and happiness, but with no essential link to God's glory. Many things that would be nice for me to have, but might have little or nothing to do with the glory of God. And it's beneficial, again, because this prayer actually includes all the good things we need. Let me assure you that you will never lose out by putting God first. You will never be the poorer by seeking his glory. That cannot impoverish you. We trust in Christ. He is our Father in heaven, and we are his children. My friend, let it sink into your heart and abide there, that it is to your Father's glory that you and I should receive the maximum blessing which it is good for us to have. No parents would want their children to go out into society badly clothed, starving, showing marks of neglect. And our Father is committed to blessing us. And it is to his glory that he blesses us. And it is to his glory that he meets our true needs and gives us all that we really require. And when we pray for his glory, we're praying by implication for ourselves. It's rather like a child whose father has got a very poorly paid, unsatisfying job. He finds it difficult to provide adequately for his family. He works long hours, he has little time for his children, he is exhausted. And that child prays, "Oh Lord, give my daddy a promotion, a better paying job, with more time off." Now, if God should answer that prayer, the child will share in the benefits. When we pray for the glory of God, we are praying for ourselves. When we are praying for God to be honored, we are praying for ourselves. I think it's very beneficial also to pray in this way, because it enables us to cope with life's disappointments and sorrows. You see, if my praying is rather selfish, and I ask God for something, and it becomes apparent that it is not God's will to give me this something, what am I going to pray for next? I'm stumped. I said, oh God, I want this. I ask you for this. God, through circumstances and other ways, makes it plain to me. We pray for someone to recover from illness. They don't go back. They take it from us. We pray for some blessing in life, which is good and worthwhile in itself, and many other Christians have it. And it becomes apparent that it isn't God's purpose to grant it to us. We've all the anguish and the heartbreak of life's sorrows. But friends, if our great desire is for God's glory, if we've really learned to pray, hallowed be thy name, then we will be grieved, of course. We will suffer anguish. We will be distressed, but we'll not be shattered. We'll not be broken. For we're still able to pray, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified in this. This disappointment which has come to me, this grief which has entered my life, be glorified in it. May you derive praise and honor from it. Help me to cope with it in such a way that the angels in heaven will see another servant, Job. And they will praise the Savior who's upholding me. Help me to come through this trial in such a way that I will bring glory to my Lord and my Redeemer. And that brings enormous peace to our hearts when we have learned to pray, Lord, be glorified. For whether joy or sorrow comes, whether satisfaction or disappointment comes, we can still pray, Lord, be glorified. Friends, we know, and the example of the cross teaches us, that our God is often more glorified. We know in this congregation, that our Lord is glorified in the sorrows and trials of his people. For we have seen it in some of your lives. It's a very beneficial prayer. It is comforting. It is health-giving. It is cleansing. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. To be able to say that and to mean it is to have arrived at a place of strength, security, and peace. Whatever happens, Lord, may your name be glorified. It takes away a lot of worry, a lot of resentment. An appropriate prayer, a beneficial prayer, and lastly, because praying isn't just comfortable, it is a challenging prayer. It is a challenging prayer. We'll see this over and over again as we work through the Lord's Prayer together. Prayer is not just a process like going and withdrawing something from the bank. We pass in our request across the counter, and then we've nothing to do but wait until the money is handed back to us. No, prayer is a dynamic process, and we get pulled into our prayers. And God makes us part of our prayers, so that we become part of the answer to our own prayers. We're not uninvolved spectators. And you and I, my friends, cannot pray, "Hallowed be your name," without ourselves being changed and pulled into that prayer. On the very obvious level, as I said to the boys and girls, we will never, ever blaspheme the name of God. That is something that is endemic in our society. There are people who cannot speak half a dozen words, literally, without cursing in the name of the Lord, or particularly in our province, of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We come across it 100 times a day, and we will stand out as different, as people who take the Lord's name and the third commandment seriously, and we don't take His name in vain. It's a sacred name, a precious name, a holy name. It grieves us. It grieves us to hear it blasphemed. It should be impossible for a Christian to watch a program on television in which the name of the Savior is consistently blasphemed. But there's a lot more here than the negative. Surely this prayer means that we need to speak about God, to use God's name, and to speak about His works and His will. His name is not hallowed by being forgotten. If the memory of God was expunged from the world so that nobody ever blasphemed again, that wouldn't mean that His name would be hallowed. His name has to be used. His name, to be hallowed, has to be spoken. It has to be said. The world needs to hear people speaking about God in a joyful, reverent way. And each time you or I speak the Lord's name like this, this prayer is being answered. And His name is being hallowed. One of His children on the face of this earth is speaking of Him with respect and trust and love. And surely this prayer commits us to evangelism. One of the purposes of evangelism is that blasphemers be turned into worshippers. When our men knock on the door on a Saturday morning, one of their hopes is that somehow, by God's grace, that person will one day be changed from a person who abuses God's name to someone who hallows God's name and speaks of God as my Savior and my King. And it's a prayer which challenges us not only about our speech but our behavior, because we hallow God's name by the lives we lead. As I said to the children, the reverse was often true. There's a tragic comment by God in Jeremiah chapter 34 verse 16. God's people had been acting dishonestly. They'd been breaking their promises. They'd been enslaving their fellow countrymen. And God said to them, "You have turned round and profaned my name." Or again, the Jews in exile in Ezekiel 36:20, God says, "Wherever they went, they profaned my holy name." They were a disgrace to their God. They led people to mock their God and laugh at their God and take their God lightly. It's a terrifying thought that because of the way you or I live, God's name could be dishonored. We have many professing Christians in Northern Ireland, and they do not bring honor to the name of their Lord. Their behavior, their attitudes, their speech, they do not reflect credit on the Savior whose name they hold. They bring reproach and disgrace. When a leading Christian falls into sin, God's name is
It's dishonored. When someone stands up and proclaims lies, saying that they're God's truth, God's name is dishonored. And if we're to pray this prayer, we've got to seek God's grace to be people who live in such a way that praise is given to our Savior and glory is given to our God. Remember Peter in 1 Peter 4:11 advising the Christians about their daily behavior. He says, so that in all things God may be praised. It's a very, very challenging prayer. But what a wonderful agenda for a human life. And friends, this is what we are called to do. What our Savior did. I have brought you glory on the earth. That's to be our life goal. A lot of other things are of secondary importance. I have brought you glory on the earth. Hallowed be your name. At times this prayer can almost seem a mockery. So fantastic, so unreal in this dark world of vileness and blasphemy. But my friends, it isn't a mockery. It is absolutely certain, it's inevitable that this prayer is going to be answered, is being answered, and will be fully and everlastingly answered. For the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a joyful thing it is as we pray to focus on that coming day and to pray in the light of eternity and of our Lord's coming again and to let that light overflow into our minds and into our hearts that God's name is going to be hallowed and our God is going to be glorified and the new heavens and the new earth will praise Him forever and ever and to spill over into our faces and into our lives. That's what's going to happen. And our task is to go out in God's strength and in our own little ways to make it happen here and now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let us bow our heads in prayer. We confess, O God, with shame and sorrow that we think far too much of ourselves and far too little of you. Correct us and forgive us, we pray. Help us to think of you more than we do, more highly, more deeply, more widely, more consistently. Help us, O God, to fall in love with you. Help us to admire you, honor you, to reverence you. Lord, be exalted in our minds and hearts, the inexpressibly great God, in all your glory and in all your beauty. Help us, O Lord, to be filled with a passion for your glory. Help us to long to glorify you in our lives. Lord, whatever may be your will for us, help us to seek to bring you glory. May that be our great concern. May that be our chief prayer. We pray, O Lord, that your word to us today may bear fruit in our lives and in the lives of others to your glory and praise. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.